I want to look this morning at just a couple of verses from the passage that Todd read for us earlier. It's in Colossians chapter 3. And I want to look actually at three verses, verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24. You might like to turn to these now. The passage is not just a set of moral rules, it's in the context of a church which is being reminded of all that Jesus Christ has done for it and the difference that it makes to be set free from an old way of life and brought into a new one in Christ. Paul is concerned that that should affect marital relationships, parent-child relationships, the relationships of masters and slaves in the first century household. Let me read to you again from verse 22 of Colossians 3. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Monday, said one wit, Thomas Brazel, Monday is a bad way to spend a seventh of your life. I wonder if you'd agree with that. In the late 1980s, there was a pop group from Manchester called the Happy Mondays. But actually, they called themselves the Happy Mondays. Well, they were part of this sort of dance and rave scene associated with the Hacienda nightclub, where you would dance the entire weekend away, fueled with various illicit and dangerous substances. I'm not commending that lifestyle at all by mentioning them. But this particular group, were unemployed. So when everyone else had to go off to work on Monday, they thought they could just sleep it off. Therefore, they lived what they thought were happy Mondays. As if the only way that you could be happy was to have a rave up over the weekend and then have nothing to do but sleep on a Monday. I remember when I worked in industry, which was now quite a long time ago, but I still remember bits of it, how people would sort of stagger in on a Monday morning and there would be this sort of laddish competition. So-and-so had managed 9 points on Friday. Well, that was nothing. So-and-so had managed 10 points on Saturday and so on. And in fact, Monday is the day most noted for absenteeism and for rather dubious sick notes. And our attitude to Monday is representative, really, of our attitude to working life, to the responsibilities that we all have, and as we'll see, that extends to people who are in paid employment and people who may not be. We live in a Western world, at least most of us, where there've never been, on the one hand, greater leisure opportunities and more affluence, and on the other hand, a world where people have never felt, apparently, at least in recent memory, so pressed at work and so stressed with life's responsibilities. We might, for a reality check, incidentally, take a kind of geographical and historical comparison, and actually our lives today are really nothing with the lives of, say, mill workers in the north of England in the 19th century, before the advent of health and safety regulations, before the advent of annual holidays, before the advent of limits on working hours, and so on. But we easily forget that. And certainly our lives are as nothing as to people who, in different parts of this world, really struggle each day, simply to find enough food to feed their families. And then it all starts again the next day. So there's a certain reality check there. But nevertheless, the perceived experience of so many of us in the Western world is one of stress with life's responsibilities. And for many of us, it's that kind of time of year when we've been on holiday, we're coming back to work, back to normal life, back to a lawn that needs to be mown and washing that needs to be done and bills that need to be paid. And if we're honest, our commitment to Christ doesn't make as much difference to that as it might do. And rather than trying to bring our work, our situation, our responsibilities to Christ in prayer, we sort of drift off for a while. We let ourselves dream of retirement to some luxury island. Or we start to plan our next trip obsessively. Some people start planning their next holiday, their next big binge, their next big travel adventure while they're on the present one, and then they live the next 50 weeks, all in anticipation of this next couple of weeks of travel. Or you may find yourself fantasizing about what would be your perfect job. Perhaps you might fancy being a ski instructor or a tour guide around the more exciting places of South America. Or perhaps what your dream job would be is your boss's job, or your best friend's job, or your present job, but with double the money for half the hours. Now that sounds about right, doesn't it? When I was working in this printing factory where they all rolled in with tales of how many pints they had worked, some of it was a very difficult year for me, and I used to wonder what it would be like to do my father's job, because I knew he enjoyed his job. Even sometimes people have escapist fantasies about getting out of secular work and finding green pastures working for a church or a Christian organisation. And then they do that and they discover that many of the norms about working life actually apply when you're employed by a church or UCCF or somebody else. And there's, for many of us, there is this temptation to become jaundiced, half-hearted, even negative and carping about our responsibilities and particularly our work. Well, the Apostle Paul is writing in this passage to some Christians who themselves were tempted to be negative and half-hearted. They were actually with people with far more reason than virtually all of us to complain about those responsibilities. They were members of this little church in Colossae, which is in modern Turkey. But they were slaves. They were not employees. They were slaves. Not slaves quite in the way of the slavery in the West Indies and in America until the Civil War. They were bonded servants. It was a little bit better than the experience of slavery in the West Indies. And they could save up to buy their freedom, but that would take years. The master might resist it. But they were slaves. They had to do what their master said. But they were also Christians. Some of these slaves, some almost certainly in Christian households, perhaps others who weren't, and we can't be sure of that, had become Christians. They had met the Lord Jesus Christ through the message of the gospel. And the gospel had something specific and special to say to them about the difference that it made to be in Christ. The difference that it made to the whole of their lives, and particularly to their duties and responsibilities. And what he says to them in these verses was revolutionary in their day and no less powerful in ours. Being a Christian, he says, frees us and empowers us to approach the responsibilities of life very differently. Being a Christian transforms working life. Now, we need to be clear about some definitions here. On the one hand, there are very few of us who are slaves. So what we're doing is to extend a principle from something that he says to a situation that isn't quite ours. But I think it's a perfectly valid transfer because many of the things are in common. I think we also need to say that work means more than a paid job. For many of us, it is a paid job. But even for those of us with a full-time paid job, it isn't simply that. For many, it will mean the home as well, and the responsibilities that that entails. Keeping a busy household with young children going, what someone has called the happy art of plate spinning, just as demanding as any kind of job. For some, it will be your studies in school or in college, as well as the duties you have around the home. For some, it may mean caring for a family member, grandchildren perhaps, or a spouse, or parents, who are incapacitated in some way. For you, that's your job. We're off to see my parents in Worcester this evening. And my father's not very well. He's got Parkinson's disease. It's declining, and the disease is advancing, and he needs a very great deal of care. And I think my mother is working harder than she has ever done in her life. She has some help from my sister and from the social services and people that they get, but she herself is bearing a huge load. That's her working life. She's not being paid for it as such, but it's her work. You may be able to relate to that. And for some, I think this means how we cope with those rather special challenges. Retirement, often quite a mixed blessing, and unemployment, equally so. But for all of us, therefore, because all of us have these responsibilities, the passage has a clear message that Christians are set free to be different and to have new attitudes to our work. I've divided it into two, with the headings which you'll find on the bulletin and some subheadings there as well. Work hard for your boss, work hard for Jesus. Work hard for your boss, and work hard for Jesus. So first of all, verse 22. Obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart. No one can say the Bible isn't utterly realistic about, well, everything really, and particularly here, the realities of working life. And one of the important realities of working life is that all-important relationship with our boss, one of the most important things that there's there. Now, no boss is perfect, but Paul doesn't at this point concentrate on the masters. He does mention them at the beginning of chapter 4. Here he looks at the little wrinkles, the little difficulties that are there from the slave's point of view. And he says, don't do what other people tend to do. And what other people tend to do is to do the minimum, as someone has put it, required to avoid rebuke, and have a kind of show of effort when you realise that you're being observed with the hope of being rewarded for it. Isn't that just so real about working life? You know how it is, you get a new job and at first you're pretty enthusiastic and you do everything that's expected of you. And then over time you start to realise what you can get away with, what you do have to do and what you don't have to do. You know that your boss will be impressed if you get your reports in on time, but you realise he won't actually check if you've done a thorough job or not. Or you'll realise that she never actually checks the delivery notes, but she'll always be impressed if you see a customer out to the door, or whatever your equivalent is. And this is just so common in the workplace. I remember it so well from my time in industry. We start to play a game of keeping on the right side of the boss, working out how much that we can get away with, but also calculating ever so nicely what we need to do to impress. Paul describes this as eye service, in a more literal translation. Eye service, doing things only when they're seen. Only when they're seen. The kind of admirals on deck mentality. So when the admiral arrives on deck, everyone's scrubbing away like this. The admiral goes and they're scrubbing away like this, or just stopping. It's what happens in school, isn't it? Teacher sets you an assignment and says, right, I'm just going out for a little bit. I'll leave you to get on with it. And when she leaves the room, everyone's scribbling away. Immediately the door's closed. Yeah, there's balls of paper flying around, people with their feet. Isn't that what happens? Or maybe it doesn't happen these days. It certainly happened in my school. And then the teacher comes back and everyone's scribbling away like this. It happens in the workplace too. Someone has described the fits of ostentatious zeal when we're being observed, contrasting them with the way that we slow down when we're not. Let me ask you, is that you? Is that you at least sometimes? And actually, it's not just the boss. I mean, for these slaves, it was the boss. It was the master. But I think as we extend it into our situation, it becomes anyone that we have some kind of accountability to or responsibility to. It may be our actual boss, but it may equally be colleagues, customers, patients. It may be those up the hierarchy of the organisation. It may become the organisation as a whole. And so often the psychology of the workplace is that over time people start to resent their duties to these different kinds of client groups. And they start to look for invisible ways to cut corners, ways to reassert some sort of sense of control, learning to play the system so that we don't have to work too hard, but when we do, it really gets noticed. And the temptation, of course, is all the greater when our boss is a bit inconsistent and when the management keeps goofing up, and every management does because no management is perfect, when the organisation is always changing and some of you face constant organisational change, when patients are ungrateful, our colleagues take advantage of us. Now, all of that is what we should expect in a fallen world. The workplace will not be perfect. But it's what we do with that that counts, Paul says. Do we think that that means that we owe it to ourselves to play this game of looking after number one like everybody else? Or to be a bit different? In fact, very different. And he says being a Christian changes all of that. Or at least it should do. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Do what the boss tells you. Not, of course, if it's something unethical or immoral, we resist at those points. If it's something totally unreasonable, again, at least in the modern situation, we have ways of appealing. But the basic principle of what is one of commitment, of serving, of doing what we're supposed to do, of fulfilling those responsibilities, and of doing so, interestingly, with sincerity of heart. Or as some translations put it, with a pure heart. He's not talking about sort of moral purity at that point, I think. He's talking really about a heart which is not divided, an undivided heart. A heart that's not partitioned up. A heart that's not secretly nursing a kind of resentment and anger and bitterness. A heart that is not wishing it was somewhere else, but has learnt to accept and even rejoice in the situation God has given. A heart that in a simple, pure way gets on with the job in the way the job needs to be done. Well, that's what every employer wants in an employee. Where does it come from? Well, Paul says it comes in connection with reverence for the Lord. Fear of God. And this little phrase is key to what he's saying. You see, for the Christian, the key reality about your working life is not that your boss may or may not happen to see and reward what you have done. The key reality is that Christ is real, that Christ is Lord. And we work in our working lives, in our offices, and in every other way that we work, out of a deep awareness of the reality of Christ. That he is there. That he is watching. And that the things we do matter because they matter to Jesus Christ. And so the double standards and the grumbling and the gossip and the time-wasting of the workplace, which seem to start to cling to us, like bits of chewing gum thrown at us that we can't get off, actually are released for Christians. And all those things which seem so normal and so natural in the working world, we get drawn into them. Actually, when we place them against the better, higher reality of the reality of Jesus Christ, well, we realise them for what they are, in their ugliness, in their wastefulness, in their unproductivity, in their denial of something key about human beings, which we were made for something better than that. And that's what he calls us to. In his book, Mastering Monday, a writer called John Beckett, who's CEO of a big manufacturing company in the States, tells a story of a cleaner, or someone who was a cleaner and then became something else. I think he was originally in Hungary. This man took a job as a cleaner in a home. It was obviously a very menial position. He went around doing his cleaning, and he was a thorough cleaner. And he would clean down the sides of the chairs and lift up the cushions. I don't clean there, but obviously this guy did. And he discovered something. He was cleaning away, and he'd move the cushion, and he'd find a coin there. And he'd go to the next chair, and there's another coin there. And all these people seem to have a lot of coins coming out of their pockets. So he would take the coins, and he would put them on the side, and then he would tell the owner of the house that he'd found these coins and that they were all there on the side. And he'd been doing it for a month or so. And then after a while, he discovered the coins weren't there anymore. And he wondered why this was. Have these people mended the holes in their pockets or got a bit less careless? Or what is it? So he asked the owner of the house. And he said, oh, I was just testing you. I was testing you to see what you would do. Now I've got a better job for you. And actually, he rose up and became quite high in an organization in industry. God sees all the coins down the back of the sofa in our lives. And God cares what we do with them. No one else may see, but God sees. And Paul says, serve your boss. Serve the people you're accountable to. Serve those responsibilities that you have that perhaps you wouldn't have chosen. Serve them with a pure heart and with reverence for Christ. And in verse 24, he develops this thought of reverence for Christ controlling our working lives. Verses 23 to 4, having said already, obey your earthly masters, he says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Work hard for Jesus, he says. He is your real master, and he will reward you. Now, he's already said, obey your earthly masters in everything. And he develops that. He says, he develops the everything here. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. It's very general. It's very inclusive. And that means that we can and should apply this to all our responsibilities, not in some narrow way, just to our work. And it's certainly not just to slaves, but to everything, not simply the paid work, but the shopping and the cleaning and the mowing of the lawn and the cooking and the washing up and the laundry and the putting kids to bed. We could also say the responsibilities to serve Christ we have in the church and those civic responsibilities to serve Christ in the community and works of compassion. And of righteousness. And what he says is, in all of these things, do it with everything you've got. Work at it with all your heart. Do it wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, not reluctantly, not resentfully. I think it's wonderful that there is in this passage for Christians a call to wholeheartedness in every area of life. Christians, you see, should be enthusiasts, not cynics. And for all of us, life consists of a range of duties and opportunities. And God says, take them on wholeheartedly. Don't spoil your life by going at them in a miserable, half-hearted way. Don't just grumble, but give them your best shot. Now, it's important to know that God isn't calling us to overwork and to burn out. Of course not. He's calling us to work out what those responsibilities are in a sensible way. Rational way. This isn't a call to over-busyness. And we need to make careful choices about what we do and about getting a balance in life. A balance between paid work, perhaps, if we have that, and home responsibilities, between rest and leisure and family and church and so on. It may be there's someone here this morning who needs a little recalibration, a little readjustment on that. But when we've worked out that, and we need to keep provisionally altering it, perhaps, but as we do that, we need to give everything that we do our best shot. Work at it with all your heart, he says. And the reason for that is that actually we're working for Christ. Work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, that's Jesus, not for men. Oh yes, we do have to obey our earthly masters and so on. But actually, our ultimate, real master is none other than Jesus Christ. And there's a little play on words here that it's easy to miss. You can understand why the translations do it. They translate the word as Lord here, and then as masters in verse 22. But actually, it's the same word. It's the same word. Once you translate it like that, you start to see the kind of play on words that he has. Obey your earthly masters and everything. But do it as working for the master, not for men. Since you know you will receive an inheritance for the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, you see, is for Jesus, all for Jesus. He's the master you're really serving. And it's something Paul has emphasized through the letter of Colossians, that Jesus is not simply a savior who saves us from our sins, but a master to whom we give our total allegiance. He describes Christian conversion in chapter 2 and verse 6 in this way: just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. That's not something that happens subsequent to conversion. That is Christian conversion. As you received him as Lord, can continue to live in him as Lord. You are not your own. In becoming a Christian, you have signed away the rights of your life to another, a greater, a better, who knows better what your life should be and how it should be planned. And we say, Lord, I place it all in your hands. Do with me as you will. Now, again, the analogy with the slaves really hits home. He's our master. We are at his disposal. We have committed ourselves to him totally and unconditionally in the whole of life. One writer about slavery, Murray Harris, cites a Cambridge Don, actually Don Cupid, who wrote about this in the 1970s. And Cupid's someone right on the edges of Christian theology. Many people would think he'd gone far beyond them, in fact. He was writing about this language of submission and of domination in the New Testament, about Christians submitting to Christ and making him their master and their Lord. And Cupid's kind of struggling with this because he says in our modern age, every man wants to be his own master. And so he proposes tentatively to ditch the whole language of lordship and of submission. But he recognizes that if he did, he'd be starting a whole new religion. Because it is at the heart of the Christian religion that Jesus is our Lord. And he's put us where we are. And he's the one to whom we are accountable for these various responsibilities we've been thinking about. We just ask, I wonder, perhaps you teenagers who are here, have you thought of the fact that it's Jesus who's put you there to do that homework and to contribute to that school community in the way you know you should? It's not just the headmaster, it's not just your teacher, it's not just your form tutor. It's Christ himself. Have you thought that Jesus is the one who's called you to put the washing out or to get to work on time on a Monday morning? And remember that he was writing to slaves, people with far less choice than most of us have. God had made their choice, and God had called them, and for the time that they were there, he'd called them to be slaves and to serve their masters. But actually, in that, to serve Jesus, their real master. If we grasp this properly, not resentfully, and if we don't push it away, this truth enables us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, no matter what our circumstances. He has put us where we are, and he has called us to serve him wholeheartedly there. John Calvin, the reformer, comments, "Each person will bear and swallow the discomforts, vexations, weariness, and anxieties in his way of life, when he has been persuaded that the burden was laid on him by God. From this will come a unique consolation, that no task will be so sordid and base, provided you obey your calling in it, that it will not shine and be reckoned very precious in God's sight." What a staggering thought. What a powerful way of thinking about our work and all those human responsibilities, that he has given them to us. And we can glorify him in them. Our work, our family, the stage of life that we're at, all of these given to us so we may serve Christ wholeheartedly in them. And then John Stott comments in a more specific way. "It's possible for us to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ was going to eat it, or to spring clean the house as if Jesus Christ was going to be the honored guest. It's possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them, for solicitors to help clients, shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, and secretaries to type letters, as if in each case they were serving Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, if the work of Christian slaves could be transformed by doing it as to the Lord, the same must be true of Christian miners, factory workers, dustmen, road sweepers, and public lavatory attendants. And for you, whatever your work and calling is, you're serving Christ in it. And you know, there's something beautiful to encourage us on in that, in verse 24. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Now, a good workplace rewards good work. There's recognition, there's thanks, there's appreciation. You go to Addenbrook sometimes, and as you walk in the entrance to the ward, often on the board, there'll be a lot of cards from grateful patients. I don't know how many patients send them, but there always seem to be a lot in the wards that I go to visit people on, and that seems great. Good work may even lead to pay rises or promotions. But again, in a fallen world and a workplace affected by sin, good work is not always noticed or rewarded. Sometimes there are difference between nations that show this up. Germany, for example, rewards its school teachers much better than Britain does. Maybe well be something for us to learn from that. And it's certainly true that many people feel underappreciated and under-rewarded in their work and their responsibilities. But you know, you're not unappreciated, and you will not be unrewarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. He always notices. That's the other side of always doing our work as if the Lord's eye was on it. It means that if no one else sees, he sees, and he will reward. And he will give us what Paul calls the inheritance from the Lord. So much of our frustration in the present is eased by really grasping this and believing it, that there is a coming inheritance as a reward. A new creation, a new heavens and a new earth in which Christ is all in all and sin and suffering have fled away and which we will enjoy with him. And that reward will include these things. It will include rest. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, says in Revelation 14. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labour. There is rest coming. The reward also includes recognition. Think of Jesus in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The one who had done what he should with what was given to him. And what does the master say? Well done, you good and faithful servant. What a thought. The reward includes new responsibilities, perhaps for those whose responsibilities have been difficult or inadequate in this life. You've been faithful with a few things, the master says. I will put you in charge of many, and there will be rejoicing. Come and share in your master's happiness. And so we work constantly. We shoulder these responsibilities, which are, realistically speaking, difficult in many cases. We shoulder them knowing that Christ is watching, that Christ has called them to us, and that Christ will bring his reward in his good time. And this is God's antidote to our workday blues. This is God's antidote to those unhappy Mondays, those Monday blues. Serve your boss, your customers, your patients, your colleagues, your teachers, your children, your parents, your spouse, not just to impress, not just because you kind of have to, and not just when someone's watching. Serve them because you're actually serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we finish, I want you to imagine those responsibilities that you have that seem hardest and toughest, the ones that just repeat over and over again and you really find irksome, the little jobs you don't have to do now, but you know you kind of really should, and all the other things. I want you to imagine them. And I want you to imagine the Lord Jesus Christ sitting down with you with your diary for the next week. And the Lord Jesus Christ in person saying, actually, I need you to prepare that lesson. I need you to do that homework. I need you to actually put the holiday a little bit behind you and really focus on the needs of the home. I need you and want you to prepare this meal I need you to spend this time caring for this elderly person. I need you to go to this meeting and do your best, come what may. I know you've this difficult patient coming in. I want you to serve them as if you were serving me and love them in spite of their difficulty. It doesn't all happen at once. But for Christians, as the Holy Spirit works in us, there is real movement and change in this area. And as we do so, we start to glorify God by experiencing real happy Mondays. Let's pray together. Let me give you a moment to think about what the Lord may have said to you, the situation of your life, and the duties and responsibilities you've had and have. Think about those things and bring them to Christ in this moment of quiet. Dear Lord, we cannot do this alone. As we struggle in our own strength, we confess we are not so very different from our non-Christian colleagues and neighbours, and perhaps even rather worse than them sometimes. Grant us wholeheartedness, Lord. Grant us that awareness of you, your presence, your calling. Grant us, Lord, to find present struggles eased by the thought of future reward and rest. And grant us, Lord, that in whatever we do, whether in word or deed, we may do it in your name for your glory. Amen.